This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we've seen in our previous studies God's judgment upon the nations that have come against Him, come against His people, the nation of Israel. And most of that's been fulfilled in the past, but there are still some future judgments coming, and we've covered that as we're going through that. As we move into chapters 24 through 27 this evening, we're actually going to only be able to get through chapter 26 probably this evening, but we're going to move into the tribulation period, or really that last seven-year period of time where God is pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, and He's dealing with the Jewish people once again. And specifically, we're going to be dealing with the Great Tribulation, or those last 3.5 years. Now, we've talked about this on Sunday mornings, dealing with the tribulation period, and how Jesus attributed it to like a woman in labor. When the labor starts, the pains are not real intense, and the frequency is kind of far apart. But as the birth of the child gets closer and closer, the pain increases, and the frequency increases until the child's born. Well, the same is true really with the tribulation period. The judgments of God that are being poured out start out kind of mild, you might say. They may be a little bit far apart, but as we get closer to the end of the tribulation period, or the last 3.5 years of that period of time, the intensity of those judgments is more severe, and they're happening more frequently. And what's birthed out of the tribulation period? The kingdom age. Jesus Christ is coming back to set up His kingdom on this earth. And in a sense, it kind of follows the progression of the Jewish day, which began at sunset and goes on into sunrise. And the tribulation period is a time of great darkness. And it's dispelled by the light of Christ as He comes to set up His kingdom. He pierces that darkness, and He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. This is what one writer had to say regarding this period of time. He said, mankind, or really the period of time that we're living in, mankind consists basically of two groups of people, two cities as it were. There is the city of man, the nations and cultures and businesses and ideas and trends and politics and moralities of this present age, however much they disagree on the surface, are in fact unified at the profound level. They are all against God. What is our world really about? It's a massive social construct, often beautiful and even heroic, rendering plausible life without God at the center. The human race is deeply united in building its own world on its own terms. That construction of reality is passing away. But there is another city, and it can never fall. It wasn't built by human hands. It can't be destroyed by human hands. It's the city of God. And God is inviting us to pick up and move, leave our old lives behind, and build new lives in His city. I mean, how true that really is. This world that man is trying to build, this kingdom, in a sense, is going to pass away, and only the kingdom of God is going to remain. And I don't know where you're at this evening. You know, are you building your own kingdom apart from God? Or are you dwelling in His kingdom, which right now is internal and spiritual, but make no mistake about it, one day it's going to be external and physical as He sits upon the throne of David to rule and reign. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, gives us this perspective. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, that's our perspective as Christians. That's what we're supposed to do. But what happens many times is we're looking at the things we can see. And, oh, I want this. I need this. Oh, I'm holding this on so tightly, I'm never going to let it go. And Paul says, that's not eternal. It's going to pass away. There's nothing wrong with having a home or having a car or whatever. But how tight are you holding on to it? I guess that's the key. Are you building up the inward man or the outward? Is it all a facade, you might say, and nothing going on inside of you? In John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, do not love this world, nor the things of this world. For if anyone loves this world, then the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the key. He says, and this world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This world is passing away, guys. And we're going to see that tonight. I mean, take a look at it. Look at the things that are happening in this world. Is it going to continue on forever? You talk to some people and say, yeah, we just got to all unite together. Kumbaya, you know, we just got to have peace. But how is that working? Man has been trying to do that since the very beginning, and it doesn't work apart from Christ. Even in Christ, it's hard to get along, isn't it? Because of our own selfish ideas and our flesh. But imagine apart from Christ. Don't build up the kingdom on this earth doing your own thing, because it's going to be gone. It's not going to stand. In fact, really, the tribulation period is going to take down all the pride, all the arrogance of man. And you know what? They're going to lose out. Only those that will humble themselves during the tribulation period are going to enter into the kingdom age. So that's kind of what we're dealing with, the end of the tribulation period and on into the kingdom age in our study this evening. So let's pick up Isaiah chapter 24, starting in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, and with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." Now, you don't have to read any commentaries to get the idea that there's great judgment that's coming upon this world and upon man. And just read the book of Revelation. You see that. 1/3 of the earth's population is destroyed in the seal judgments in Revelation 6:8. In the trumpet judgments, another 1/3 of the world's population is destroyed. 1/2 of the earth's population is destroyed in 2 judgments of God. Over 3.5 billion people. And, you know, we're not even talking about the bowl judgments yet. Imagine that. When the Lord says that the Lord makes the earth empty, can you imagine? 3.5 billion people gone? All because they turned against God. And it affects all walks of life. No one escapes this judgment. You can see that. He lists them in verse 2. You know, from the rich to the poor, the kings to the slaves, all will be affected by God's judgment that's being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. You're not going to be able to escape it, except through Christ. Well, look at verse 4. "The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." Now, why is this judgment coming upon man? Well, they rejected the true and living God. They turned away from the Messiah, from Christ. And by their actions, it shows where their heart's at. They're not submitting to the Lord. They're rebelling against Him. These people are haughty or proud. They don't see their need for God. It's about what they can do. And a heart that's not with God is a heart that's filled with sin. And isn't that what we see today? I mean, Art and I were talking this evening about how sin is just rampant today and people don't even see it. It doesn't even bother them. There's no blushing anymore with sin. It's in your face and they don't care. And Isaiah gives us basically 3 points in regards to their pride, what they've done against the Lord here. They've transgressed the laws. God has established a line in the sand, you might say. But man says, we don't have any boundaries. We don't have any areas we have to stay away from. We could do whatever we want. And yeah, I mean, look at some of the slogans from the past. Break all the rules. No boundaries. Just do it. You know, man doesn't want to respect the boundaries of God. And he makes his own. And God says, you're going to be judged for it. Now, people say, but it's not fair. Why does God set boundaries? Because he loves us. You see, we think those boundaries are set because he wants to ruin our fun. And as a child, isn't that exactly what you thought about your parents? And our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us, children. So he sets boundaries. And we would be wise to follow them. The second point is they changed the ordinances. The word for ordinance is Torah. It speaks of the law of God or the word of God. Man changes God's word. Why? To fit his lifestyle. He wants to do what he wants. And today, just hop on the internet and look at the abominations that are going on within the church today. How they change God's word to make it fit lifestyles that they're comfortable living. Joel Osteen has said in regards to sin, I don't address these things from the pulpit. They only come up in interviews. What? You don't address sin? That's the whole purpose Jesus Christ came, is to set us free from our sin. So you're not addressing the main issue? Because sin has separated us from God. That's a big thing. He was asked if openly practicing gay homosexual people will be accepted into heaven. And he said, I believe they will. Well, when asked about people living in open sin, he said, I'm not going to bash those people. I'm not going to be against those people. They're good people. Yet the Bible says there are none good, no, not one. If we were good, Jesus didn't have to come and save us from our sin because we're good people. But we're not. And I realize some people say, don't be so harsh. I don't hate the people. I love them. If I hated them, I'd just let them go to hell, right? I mean, that's the reality. Fine, good riddance, go. I love them, so I will share the gospel message with them. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he nails it. He says, do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. What did Joel Osteen say? I believe they will. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You see, this was the lifestyle of the Corinthians, but they came to know the Lord, right? And Paul says, you were washed in the blood of Christ. You were sanctified or set apart by God. You were justified before the Lord. And you no longer do those things anymore. You cannot, and I'm sorry, you cannot change God's word to fit your sinful lifestyle and then think God will accept it. God has judged, is judging, and will completely judge those who follow down this path of changing his word. You know, changing God's word into something lighter or something more acceptable, really? Is that going to make it better? If you have cancer, is the doctor going to tell you, well, you know, it's not really that bad. It's only through 50% of your body. Oh, well, thanks a lot, doc. That makes me feel better. No, you got to tell, hey, this is serious. It's terminal here. That's how we are with sin. It's a terminal condition, isn't it? So we tell people, it's not too bad. You know, hey, you know, just try and be better. Try and be better? What does that mean? How much better do I need to be? You can't be better. You can only receive the free gift that's in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful thing that God has done for us. The last point here in regards to this judgment of God that's coming upon them is they broke the everlasting covenant. And there are several everlasting covenants that are spoken of. I think here in Isaiah, it's speaking of what Paul said in Hebrews 13:20, the new covenant, the shed blood of Christ for our sins, and what people have done to negate the finished work of Christ. And they've made it more of a works relationship with God. And yet Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, in Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, if I'm working my way into heaven, God owes me heaven. And God's debtor to no man. This just shows the pride of man. And God says, I'm going to judge you guys for that. You've rejected Christ. You've been placed in the balances of God, and you've come up short, and judgment's coming. And it's going to be so intense that very few people are going to make it through the great tribulation period, as I said. Very few people. Well over half of the earth's population is going to be destroyed, over 3.5 billion people. And the closing of verse 6 says, and few men are left. Yeah, when you consider 3.5 billion just in a couple judgments. But look at verse 7 of Isaiah 24. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, and the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. In other words, God is going to shake this world so violently in this judgment that what may have started out as a party, and kind of, I get the idea, hey, all these Christians are gone, all these troublemakers are gone. What happened to us? The rapture? Party time is going to quickly end for them. No more parties, no more music, no more joy, because the judgment of God has come. The cities are laid waste. They're trying to hide themselves in homes. They're terrified. There's no escape. And Isaiah says it's like a tree after the fruit's been removed during the harvest season, or it's kind of like the shaking of an olive tree and, you know, all the olives have fallen off. There's hardly any left there. There's hardly any people left on the earth after these judgments. Well, verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing. For the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light. The name of the Lord God of Israel is in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we have heard songs. Glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, ruined, woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Now, here's the thing. I talked a little bit about this. Prior to the start of the tribulation period, the Lord's going to come and rapture His bride, the church, and take us out of this trial that's coming upon the earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth, those who aren't saved. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is not our home. We live on the earth, yes, but again, it's not our home. And, you know, as dark and wicked as the tribulation period will be, God always has His faithful remnant. And during the tribulation period, yes, there are going to be those who come to Christ, and they are going to sing praises unto Him because they see the goodness of God even in this judgment. They're going to get saved. There's the two witnesses. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. There are going to be many who get saved, multitudes, during the tribulation period. Verse 17 says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Where is this judgment coming from? Well, it's coming from heaven. It's coming from God. Isaiah said, the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. Here it is. Heaven's windows are opened up. Judgment is fallen upon the inhabitants of this earth, and no one's going to escape. No place to run, no place to hide. The judgment of God is inescapable. And Isaiah says, look, if they escape the fear, they're going to fall into the pit. If they escape the pit, they're going to fall into the snare. You're not going to be able to escape God's judgment. Well, the only way to escape it is to satisfy God's righteous demand upon our lives. And it was satisfied on the cross of Calvary when Jesus Christ hung there and died for the sins of the world. That's the only way to escape it, by asking Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, to forgive you of your sins. But here's the thing. Do you know what keeps people from the cross? Pride. Pride does. You mean to tell me I've got to believe some guy died on the cross for my sins? That's pride. And I guarantee you, you look at the heart of people that have rejected Jesus, and pride is at the center. And if you examine your own life before you got saved, what kept you from Jesus? It was pride. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm in control. I'm the master of my destiny. Yeah, I'm thankful I'm not. I just don't want to get in the way of God and what He's doing in my life. Well, look at verse 19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Now, there are those who kind of mockingly say, I'll make it through the tribulation period. It's not a big deal. Come on. We're going to party. It's going to be a great time. Kind of like people who say, hey, hell's going to be a great place. Really? You better read more about what hell is like. The earth, Isaiah is saying, is going to be shaken violently. Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. And can you imagine? Why would you want to be through this? The judgments in this earth, in its present state, Isaiah says it's not going to rise again. Now, what's going to make this earth wobble like a drunken sailor, you might say, or stagger like someone who is drunk? What's going to cause that? Well, God's going to do it. We can make some speculations on how this is going to happen. The impact of a large meteor or comet can cause a severe wobble in the earth's rotation, and that would cause it to kind of stagger like a drunken man. Or an earthquake also can cause the earth to wobble or stagger. I'll give you a couple instances to show you that this is very possible. The 9.0 magnitude earthquake that ravaged Japan also shortened Earth's day by just over 1/1,000,000 of a second, 1.8 microseconds to be exact, according to NASA. It also shifted the Earth's axis by about 6.5 inches. The quake also shifted the position of the Earth's figure axis, which is different from the planet's north-south axis. This shift in Earth's figure axis will cause Earth to wobble a bit differently as it rotates, but it won't cause a shift of the Earth's axis space. Only external forces such as the gravitational attraction of the sun, moon, and planets could do that. So, again, this is a small earthquake. We're going to talk a little bit about the one that's coming. We've never seen one like this before. And there's a little bit wobble. We saw it with the earthquake in Asia. The earth wobbled on its axis, and the regional maps were changed because of this 9.0 magnitude earthquake that happened. In fact, small islands were moved as much as 20 meters. That's pretty impressive. Now, the thing is, do the scriptures speak of debris hitting the earth, like comets or meteors hitting the earth so that it will wobble? I think it does. Revelation 8:8, the second trumpet judgment. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Sounds like something came out of the sky. Revelation 8:10 and 11. Another heavenly object fell into the earth. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. And Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So it's possible that these things are coming, they're hitting the earth, and the earth is going to wobble, just like Isaiah said. Now, earthquakes, what about them? Well, the Bible speaks about earthquakes during the tribulation period, pretty big ones, magnitudes that have never been seen before. You might say, well, what about during the flood? There had to be tremendous earthquakes then. There were, but as we're going to see, there's never been an earthquake like the one that's coming. Never. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 14, John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. Interesting, huh? As a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. So for those of you who think Hawaii is a great place to live, you better go there now because it's not going to be around in the kingdom age, all right? I guess the whole world will be like Hawaii, though, so I guess we don't have to worry. That's a big earthquake. Every island and mountain is going to be moved out of its place. We see the sky receding, stars falling from heaven. Could that make the earth wobble? I think so. But no matter what God uses, or he doesn't have to use anything, he could just make it wobble by touching it, speaking it forth. Revelation 16:18. This great earthquake, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Never before. And Isaiah says, the earth in its present state will never rise again. Well, look at verse 21 of Isaiah 24. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. Now, there's a couple groups of people that Isaiah is speaking of. The exalted ones, I believe, are speaking of the demonic forces, the fallen angels who left with Lucifer or Satan when he rebelled against God, and God says they're going to be judged. The second group of people are the kings of the earth, or the ones who were in power leading the people to this battle against God. You think, well, then what about all the rest of the people? Well, they're going to be judged. We've already talked about that in this chapter. None are going to escape. Except for those who come to Christ during this period of time, they will enter into the kingdom age. If you reject Christ, you're going to end up going to hell, waiting for the great white throne judgment after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where you will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Now, God's judgment, is it vengeance, vindictiveness? No. He wants people to repent and come to Him, but He's bringing about a new glorious world. That's what's coming. Not this world that we're living in, but there's a new one. And we see that the light or the brilliance of the sun and moon are going to be ashamed in the kingdom age. Why? Why should they be ashamed? Because the light of God is so bright, His glory, His presence is so awesome, that the sun and moon pale in comparison to Him. Now, as we move from the darkness of the tribulation period, the blackness of the night of judgment, we're going to see that that blackness is dispelled by the light of Christ as He comes back to set up His kingdom. And I believe these songs that are being sung are done so in the kingdom age. Now, that doesn't mean that there was no praising God in the tribulation period. We already talked about that there was. There were believers praising God, even in the midst of that tribulation. Like, how could they do that? How could we not? When you think about the early church and those being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're praising God and they're singing songs to Him in the midst of great judgment, right? How could we not praise Him in all that we go through in this life? Look at what He's given to us. Wow. That's a hard one. That's a heavy one. Well, chapter 25 of Isaiah, look at verse 1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. You know, as God's word comes to pass, as those things that He promised are fulfilled, as His glory covers the earth, a song breaks forth of praise unto God, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I said, even during the tribulation period, we read in Isaiah 24:14 of those who were singing songs to the Lord. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing, for the majesty of the Lord they shall cry aloud from the sea. Praising God, like I said, in the midst of tribulation, even the great tribulation, that's a person who really loves the Lord. And they're just praising Him in spite of the difficult times that they were facing. Spurgeon put it like this, and it's pretty powerful, and it got me in the heart, and I'll just read what he said and let the Lord do His thing in you. Spurgeon said this, "If I did not praise and bless Christ my Lord, I should deserve to have my tongue torn out by its roots from my mouth." He didn't pull any punches, did he? Huh? "If I did not bless and magnify His name, I should deserve that every stone I tread on in the street should rise up to curse my ingratitude. For I am a drowned debtor to the mercy of God. Over head and ears, to infinite love and boundless compassion I am a debtor. Are you not the same? Then I charge you by the love of Christ, awake, awake your hearts now to magnify His glorious name." Every single day that God gives us, we should magnify Him. We should thank Him. You know, my daughter-in-law is, I don't know how long she's doing this for, but every day on Facebook she's putting things that she's thankful for. Just praising God for what God has given to her. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves. Simple as that. And the song starts out, God is the one who's the master of their life. It's a personal relationship with God. And they're going to praise God because they know who God is. They see all that God is doing. Even in spite of the tribulation that's upon them, they know that God is faithful and what He's promised He's more than able to bring to pass. I think as we read and meditate upon God's Word, God's Word will comfort our hearts. and guide us and direct us. I think so often we look to other sources for our help, you know, Dr. Phil or whoever. They've got to have the answers. They got the degrees. You know, these guys didn't have any degrees. Well, God is the one who invented the degrees, right? He's given us life and breath in everything we do. So don't you think God, the creator of heaven and earth, would be able to give us all things that pertain to godliness and life? Absolutely. And I think so often we are so unraveled and so nervous and chaotic because we're not focusing on the Lord. We're focusing on everything else and trying to find answers. And we want a quick fix because, you know what? We want it now. And you know how it is. When microwaves first came out, weren't they the most awesome thing in the world? I mean, you put something in there in a minute, it's done. Now you put it in there for a minute and you're like, man, is this ever going to get done? Isn't it crazy? And that's how we deal with our situations. We want them fixed right away. And it doesn't always work like that. Just spend time with the Lord. Pour your heart out to Him. Walk in obedience to Him. And see what He's going to do in you and through you. God is going to complete the work. Just allow Him to be in your life so He can work. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 25. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. So in other words, these cities that defied God are going to be brought down. They're going to be judged. They're not going to rise again. And in this judgment, we see people worship God again. God's judgment's fair, right? We think God is unfair. How could God destroy all the Canaanites? How could He do that to just let the Jewish people come into the land? How unfair is that? God gave them over 400 years to repent. That's pretty good. You know, I'll give you about 30 seconds before I bop you in the nose, right? 400 years. So God is pretty long-suffering and patient. And even with the Ninevites. Jonah comes in, 40 days, you guys are toast, basically is what he said. Not a very loving message. Because Jonah wanted God to wipe the Ninevites out. And guess what? They repented. And God didn't judge them until later on when the next generation turned from Him. So God is patient, long-suffering, and His desire is that people would turn to Him. Look at verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. Now, in these two verses, we kind of see a contrast. There's two different groups of people. The ones that are poor, and not only, I think, in need of food and shelter, but poor in strength, I think, is the idea. God is going to give them the strength they need to go through those difficult times. He's going to be a shelter in the midst of the storm that comes. Those that see themselves as strong, those that see themselves as powerful, that they are the master of their destiny, doing whatever they want, they're no match for God. They're going to lose. God's going to bring the wicked down. Well, verse 6 says, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. So here on Mount Zion, the city of God, there's going to be a great feast that takes place. It's for all people. Now, how can people find their way to Mount Zion? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Paul put it like this. He said, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Paul in Hebrews just finished speaking about Mount Sinai. And we don't meet with God on Mount Sinai in Arabia, but on a different mountain, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. What's the difference? Mount Sinai was marked with fear and terror. Well, Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. At Mount Sinai, only Moses approached God. But on Mount Zion, there's an innumerable company that can draw close to God. Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant, the law. Well, on Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Mount Sinai is all about the law. Mount Zion is all about grace. And we can only approach Mount Zion through the blood of Christ. Once we do, then this day of celebration in the kingdom age we can be a part of. Some feel Isaiah is speaking about the marriage supper of the Lamb happening here on earth as the kingdom is established. It's possible. It's possible. Some feel that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place in heaven during that 7-year tribulation period. I'll let you pray about that one. Verse 7, Isaiah 25 says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the service of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, this veil is going to be lifted one day. We're going to see the Lord face to face. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, we long for that day to see our Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." You see, one day face to face. And yeah, there's a veil that is covering people's eyes today, kind of blinding them. Satan has placed that veil. That's why when we witness to people, what do? Do we just give them a bunch of facts? No, we pray for those blinders to be removed, and we share God's word, the gospel message with people, so that veil can be removed. And people say, "But how can I see Jesus today?" How? Through the word. He is the word, isn't he? Read the Bible. You will see Jesus. The psalmist said, "The scroll of the book is written of me." Of who? Of Jesus. The two men on the road to Emmaus, after the death of Jesus. Jesus comes alongside them. They didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus gives these guys a Bible study from Genesis to Malachi, the whole Old Testament, pointing to him. Can you imagine that study, man? Wow. How awesome that must have been. You want to know who Jesus is? Be in the Word. And we are going to see Jesus. John said in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Yeah. You know, there's a couple things that Isaiah talks about that takes place in the kingdom age, that death is swallowed up forever. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" It's in Christ. Death has been taken away, the sting of death. In fact, Sigmund Freud said this, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." Was he wrong? Was Freud wrong? There's no remedy to death? Yeah, he was. The remedy is Christ. These bodies will go back to the dust of the earth, but we're going to see the Lord. There's the remedy. He's going to wipe away all tears from our faces. We see it in Revelation 21:4. "The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth." Yeah, because we're in the kingdom age, man. We're living with the Lord. What an awesome time where righteousness fills this land. Well, verse 9 of Isaiah 25 says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in" whose salvation? His salvation. Not mine. He's the one who's given me the salvation. Absolutely. And the proclamation is awesome. This is our God. We've waited for Him. And He's going to save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. And we're going to rejoice in His salvation. Awesome time in the kingdom. Look at verse 10. "For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under Him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with their trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Now, I don't believe that this is speaking literally of the Moabites. I think it's speaking of the nations that have come against God, just as Moab did. He's representing those that have rejected the Lord, and God's saying he's going to judge them. Now, as we move into Isaiah chapter 26, we're coming to the second of the trilogy of songs that speak of the coming kingdom. Chapter, obviously, 27 is the third one. But look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 26. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Think about this. In the kingdom age, you don't have to lock your doors. You ever think about that? Think about the billions and billions of dollars that are spent on the defense budget. Don't have to do that anymore. The Lord's ruling and reigning. Think about home security systems. All the money that's spent. You won't need it. You know, you can let the children run around in the streets. You know, when I was a kid, we did. And today, you got to think twice about that. But it's going to be far different in the kingdom age. Man's heart is so wicked today that they take that which is not theirs. And all we can do is try to protect that. But you know what? What a contrast between the city of God and the city of man, isn't there? I mean, the news shows, just think about it. Turn on the news, another glorious day in the kingdom. Great. Praise the Lord, man. Right? Verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Now, here's the benefit of being focused upon the Lord. You have peace. Well, let me correct that. Isaiah says that we will enjoy perfect peace. And in the Hebrew, perfect peace is actually, you will enjoy shalom, shalom. Peace twice, huh? It just shows the intensity of it. It's not just shalom. You're not going to just enjoy peace, but shalom, shalom, that perfect peace. How awesome that is. But you don't have to wait till the kingdom age, guys. We can enjoy the peace of God in our lives right now. And you enjoy the peace of God. To do that, you have to make peace with God. And you make peace with God through Jesus Christ. If you don't make peace with God, that means you're at war with God and you will never experience the peace of God in your life. Just the reality. And when we understand who God is, we understand what He has for our lives. Paul says we know then in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know. How do we know all things are working together? How do you know that? How do you know all things are working together? It's by God's word. You got to trust what He says. Does it say, and we understand that all things work together? No, because I don't always understand it. Do I see all things work together? No, I don't always see how all things are working together for good. I don't always see it. But I can know it because God's word has said it. And somehow, some way, He's going to turn it out for good. I may not see it in my lifetime. I may not understand it in my lifetime, but I believe it by faith because that's what God has said. And if you want that perfect peace, yes, you have to come to Jesus, but your mind has to be stayed on the Lord. It's a Hebrew word, samach, and it carries with it the idea of propping up or leaning upon, taking hold. What sustains your mind? What do you lay your mind upon? What upholds your mind or your thoughts? What does your mind lean upon? You see, to have this perfect peace, your mind cannot occasionally come to the Lord. You have to be stayed on Him. And what does Satan like to do? Get our minds on anything and everything except the Lord. You have to stay focused. I don't remember the football player from the Minnesota Vikings several years ago, but at times he would just not run his routes, you know. He wasn't getting passed to, so he didn't really pay attention. And that's how sometimes we are as Christians. our minds aren't stayed on the Lord. Well, you know, there's nothing really happening, and you start daydreaming. You've got to stay focused on the Lord. Keep your mind upon Him. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 3, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What do? We lean on our own understanding, don't we? Well, this makes sense to me, so let's do this. Well, that's not always what God wants you to do, just because it makes sense. You know, we were at the men's retreat, and Don Stewart said, expect the unexpected with God. Expect the miraculous with God. It was so funny. Conrad and I went out for breakfast the other day on Wednesday, and the man who owned the building that we were renting was there. And we always see him going in there for breakfast with his wife, and we always say hi. And he said to me, I didn't enjoy having to tell you that you had to leave the building. I said, if you didn't tell me that, we would have never left. And God wanted us to move. And it was really cool to be able just to share with him what God did. So expect the miraculous, miracles to happen in your life. Absolutely. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean on the Lord. Because He wants to direct your paths. Absolutely. And this word Yah is a contraction of the word Yahweh. And it's really Yahweh, Yahweh, I guess, in verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. Trust in Yahweh forever. For in Yahweh, the Yahweh. He's Almighty God, man. In fact, in verse 4, it's connected to God, and this word everlasting can be translated Rock of Ages. Think about that. God's going to shake this earth, and everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken, right? Unless you place your feet upon what? The Rock of Ages. Pretty exciting, huh? Stand upon Him, and you won't be shaken. Well, look at verse 5 of Isaiah 26. For He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy. God, again, is dealing with what? The proud, the haughty. They're coming down. And, you know, look at what we see. The city of man, the world system, it's all about power and prestige. It's built on the backs of the weak and the poor. But when God brings the city of man down to the dust, He turns everything around. Verse 7 says, "The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of Your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for You. The desire of our soul is for Your name and for the remembrance of You. With my soul I have desired You in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek You early. For when Your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." You know, there are times I have to admit that, man, it looks really dark out there. But here's the thing, don't lose hope, guys. Because the darkness of night is going to be dispelled by the brightness of His coming. And we shouldn't be waiting for the destruction of the wicked. We really need to get refocused. Our minds need to be stayed on the Lord, because that's where our hope and joy is found. And we need to be praying for the wicked. We need to be witnessing to them. Because judgment is coming. Verse 10 says, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord or of Yahweh. Yahweh or Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. For their envy of people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them." Now, we are living in the age of grace. And God has given us an opportunity to receive His free gift of life that's in Christ. Problem is, not all are going to accept it, and they're going to face the judgment of God. They're not going to escape. Why? Why are they refusing this free gift? Because their hearts are hard. Their pride is getting in the way. And because of that, judgment is going to come. Well, verse 12 says this, "Lord, You will establish peace for us, for You have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters beside You have had dominion over us, but by You only we make mention of Your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore You have punished and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Now, as you look at verse 12, the Lord's going to establish peace for us, for you have done all our works in us. It reminds me of what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. God works in us and through us. God does the work. It's all about what He's done. What's our responsibility in salvation? Receive it. Walk by faith, then. Now, we can't work our way into heaven. We can't be good enough to deserve it. All we can do is receive that gift by faith. God's done the rest. And look at verse 13, when it talks about dominion. That word dominion in Hebrew is Baal, the name of the Canaanite god. Well, that's kind of weird. Why is that there? Because, remember, Israel, even the southern kingdom of Judah, they were worshiping false gods. And how foolish that was. And they had turned their back on the Lord. But now they're returning to the Lord. When? Well, this is the kingdom age. They're coming back to God, obviously. And how foolish it is to worship gods that are made from the imagination of men's hearts. You know, several years ago, I think it was up in Green Bay somewhere, some church or building had this statue to a saint who was the saint of lost things. And someone stole the saint. And they couldn't find him. He was lost. So they were in trouble, because who are you going to go to? Because their saint, who is the saint of lost things, is lost. And now where do you go? But they did find him. He was a little broken, but what are you going to do? How foolish. When you have to carry your gods around you, you know, put them on your shoulder and carry them around, is that really a god? My God measures the universe with the span of his hand. My God's a lot bigger than that. My God doesn't fall down and can't get up. My God doesn't fall down. That's the God I want to worship. That's something that's from the idea of man's heart. And yes, you know, in verses 15 through 18, Isaiah speaking of the difficult times they've been through. And now they're in the kingdom age, though. Now, let me make one more point here before we move on. And that is, man's attempt to bring in the kingdom age is not going to succeed. Man's trying to do that. I'm sorry, but I am amazed at the number of churches that are moving towards this idea today of establishing the kingdom on this earth. It's a social gospel that they end up preaching. And we see it in the seeker-friendly. We see it in the purpose-driven. We see it in the emerging church. We're seeing it all over the place. Who's going to set up the kingdom? Jesus. And he's going to do a really good job, right? When he steps on the Mount of Olives, it's going to cleave in two. Pretty impressive. So I'm looking forward. You know, Isaiah talks about their efforts being empty, like wind blowing. There's nothing to it. And that's true with this idea of us trying to establish the kingdom. Well, verse 19, listen to what Isaiah says here. Keep in mind, this is Old Testament. Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Now, I think many times we read verses and we don't think much about it. But keep in mind, we have a better understanding today of resurrection life than they did in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is kind of shadowy, even though we see glimpses of resurrection life. Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Job 19, verses 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job's talking about resurrection life. When this body goes back to the dust of the earth, I'm going to get a new body, and I'm going to stand before God. Wow. That's exactly what God tells us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, Jesus Christ was raised in bodily form. He wasn't Casper the ghost where you put your hand through him. What did he tell Thomas? Thank you very much. You know where I'm going. It's really scary that other people are figuring out what I'm saying. I can't even figure it out. Thomas, touch me. Put your hand in my side. Put your fingers in the holes in my wrist. Touch me. I'm real. Yes. Not flesh and blood. It's a different body. It's a resurrection body. And that's what's awaiting us. Well, verses 20 and 21 as we finish up this evening. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Now, I don't believe this is speaking of the rapture of the church. Rapture is a mystery that was revealed to Paul. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15:51, talking about the rapture. Is the rapture spoken of the Old Testament? I think it is. I don't think it's real clear, but I do think it's there. But I don't think that's what these verses are talking about. I think it's talking about my people. I think it's talking about the Jews. What does God tell the Jewish people to do? To hide themselves, right? From who? Why should the Jews hide themselves? Because who's going to come after them? The Antichrist. You know, we've been over it in Matthew 24. When the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple, demands to be worshipped as God, what were the Jews to do? Flee. So hide yourselves. In the rapture, do we hide ourselves? Do we have anything to do with the rapture? Like jumping or whatever? No, instantaneous. There's nothing for us to do. But the Jews are to hide themselves for a time. Until when? Until the indignation is over. Now, who's going to be punished? The inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. God's warning the Jews to flee for their lives because God's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And like I said, when the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God, they were told to flee. Again, I don't think this is speaking of the rapture. Some may disagree, and that's okay. But God's dealing with the Jewish people once again in the tribulation period, 70th week of Daniel. And guess what? Their sins will be forgiven. How are the Jews' sins forgiven? The same way as our sins are forgiven, through the blood of Christ applied to their lives. That means during the tribulation period, I believe towards the end, the nation of Israel will be saved. Does that mean every single Jew? No. But there will be a large portion of Jews that will come to know the Lord during the tribulation period, and especially at the end when they're at Petra for 3.5 years, and God is protecting them for that time. And I believe they're the ones that call upon the Lord to come. And one of the places that the Lord comes back to is Basra, Petra, which is interesting, and his clothes are stained in blood. Why? Battle of Armageddon, just dealing with that. And then he goes to Basra to see the Jewish people who have come to know him as Lord and Savior. Wow. Next time, as we continue on, we'll see Israel restored or just blossoming in the kingdom age. And we'll deal with that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for resurrection life, Lord. We know these bodies are going to go back to the dust of the earth, but that's not the end. In fact, it's just the beginning. And we just are so thankful that as Jesus rose from the dead, so too will we. I will get our new bodies, and we just thank you for that. And Lord, we look forward to when you come back to establish your kingdom on this earth. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to occupy until you come, to do the work you called us to do, not to get lazy, not to get complacent, but to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work we do for you is not in vain. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon you, to be steadfast, not to be distracted by the enemy or anyone else who's trying to discourage us or to compromise our faith, but we would stand strong in the days we're living in. We love you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.